Okay, I mentioned in our, as we brought our period of time to a close last week, that we would discuss the baptism of Lydia and her household in light of an argument that is made on occasion. And I would just hasten to say that it is a specious argument. It's almost not worthy of any serious consideration, except for the fact that it so prominently presents itself whenever the subject of infant baptism comes up. Infant baptism is, of course, a practice that is very common among religious people today, though it is unknown in the New Testament. Infants were not baptized in the New Testament. We find example after example of individuals upon their faith being baptized for the remission of sins, but we don't find any examples of infants being baptized. But having said that, some who would advocate infant baptism in our time will make an appeal to Acts 16 and the text in verse 15 of this passage as justification or authority for baptizing infants. And we wanted to address that. Now we'll do that secondly. Firstly, I simply want to read the account, which is actually a very straightforward account. It's devoid of much detail, unlike some of the other accounts that we've discussed, I think a bit more in depth. So it's pretty straightforward. It follows the same construct as all other examples of conversion that we have read about in the book of Acts up to this point in time. Let's begin with verse 13. Read through verse 15 again. On the Sabbath day, Luke records, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Again, you'll notice this is a very concise statement concerning her conversion, with as much time devoted in the text to her subsequent request that they lodge with her as there is to the conversion itself. What you need to realize is that as you look at the text, there is absolutely nothing that is found in this text that in any way diverges from the previous examples of conversion that we find in the New Testament. In fact, as you go through the entirety of the list from Acts chapter 2 on, through the entirety of the book, in every single example of conversion, you find the same elements. Now, you do not find all of the elements explicitly stated, but what you do find is a very simple and established pattern that is followed with regard to the conversion of men. In every case, you have the gospel preached. In every case, you have individuals accepting that gospel, that is, believing the gospel message is true. And then you have, in every single case, individuals responding to that message. The interesting thing, when you look at the examples of conversion, without exception, a part of that response is baptism. There are other elements that are equally necessary in order for individuals to be saved, specifically repentance, as well as a willingness to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that are not always explicitly stated in the text, but baptism always is. What you have is the preaching of truth, the belief of the message preached, and then the response in faith to that message. And that is the case in every single example. It is certainly the case here. Lydia did not do anything differently than what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. Nothing differently than what Saul of Tarsus did. Nothing differently than the Ethiopian eunuch or any of the other examples of conversion that we have read up to this point in time. And so we can use the same passages that we've already discussed to help to flesh out exactly what happened on this occasion, though it is stated with a great deal of conciseness, very little that is said here in the text. We did again make note of the fact that the gospel was preached. Paul and his group here on this occasion were going to the riverside on the Sabbath for the purpose of teaching individuals about Christ. We don't know exactly how long it took, if it were on the first occasion or if weeks had passed, but the messages were preached, and as Paul spoke, we are told that Lydia responded with her household. Now, having said that, in verse 15, again, if you'll note, we are told that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So, having established again the nature of conversion and the conversion of Lydia as and her household as paralleling those that we've already mentioned in Scripture, we do want to very quickly raise the point, as we alluded to earlier, that some take the text, especially verse 15, indicating that she and her household were baptized, and saying since Lydia and her household were baptized, that included in that concept of household is infant baptism. This is, again, a passage that is turned to by some who would advocate infant baptism as proof, in effect, that infants were baptized in the New Testament. The reasoning is this. Her entire household was baptized. There were surely, this is where the first speculation begins, but surely there were infants in the household. Or at the very least, we'll say there's the possibility that infants were in the household. And as a result of that, infants were baptized. Well, there are a couple of problems with this. The first one, the obvious one that we'll make note of, is the fact that there's no indication that there were infants or small children in the household at all. We know that Lydia was a seller of purple. We know that that the again is indicating. You'll notice verse 14 that she was from the city of Thyatira. From that, there is a very real possibility we could say that she was not an actuality of citizen of Philippi. Not necessarily that she had moved to Philippi, but she was doing business in Philippi, which a business trip you don't necessarily take along. Children, household has reference not only to family but also to servants, and just saying this, that it's a silly thing to intimate from the term household that infants were necessarily present. There are many households that do not have infants. But an argument was made by one of the commentators that I was reading on this subject that I think is fairly interesting. There are actually four occasions in the New Testament with regard to conversion where the phrase household is used. In other words, that the entirety of a household was baptized. And in three of those, it can be established that infants were not present by reasoning. For example, with regard to Cornelius and his household in Acts the 10th chapter. You'll remember in Acts chapter 10 that with regard to his household, that all on that occasion who were baptized had previous to the baptism spoken in tongues. So you have the household, not just Cornelius, but the household rejoicing and speaking in tongues. And one of the things to note with regard to this is the nature of infants. We understand that babies are rather oblivious to their surroundings. Not entirely so, but certainly not able to interact with others with any degree of skill or aptitude because of their being undeveloped, both mentally and physically. And so the statement that they rejoiced and that they spoke in tongues is something that certainly would not be indicative of something that a baby or infant would do. There's no indication at all with regard to the household of Cornelius that infants were present. In fact, the opposite would be so. The same thing with regard to the jailer that is the conversion that we will follow and discuss in verses 25 through 34 of the text. You'll notice in verse 34 of our chapter, we are told that when he had brought them to his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So there is the statement that his household believed. So this, again, is an indication of intelligence, of will, of decision on the part of all who were in the household, something that infants, again, are not capable of. And then finally, the text of 1 Corinthians, there's a reference to the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1 as well as later in chapter 16, that the household of Stephanas were converted to Christ as well. And as a part of that, we are told that they devoted themselves, the household devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And again, indicative of the fact that we're talking here now about individuals who are capable, individuals who are of age, which very clearly coincides with what in actuality is taught in Scripture concerning baptism. He that believes and is baptized, shall we say, so Acts chapter 2, with regard to the directions given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, those who had believed, they were told, instructed to repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Both in teaching, as well as by example, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, every single individual who gained entrance into the kingdom of God through baptism were individuals who were believers, those who had responded in faith to the gospel message, which is something, again, that infants cannot do. Now, when you look at that, it's an obvious thing. It's really hardly worth arguing. We just simply wanted to make note that the argument that is made, that we're talking about the household, and the household would include infants, and infant baptism is a specious argument, and one that is not in any way justified, both logically as well as by what the Scriptures teach. But it does allow me to bring up one point, and then I'll open it up to any discussion we want to have. And that is, we have on many occasions taught and sought to establish and instruct the brethren with regard to how one establishes authority for religious practices. This is an important question. I do not in any way apologize for going over it again and again and again. It is especially important with regard to conversion. We have to understand and know what it is that God wants to do, wants us to do in order to be saved. And in order to do that, we have to understand how it is that we determine God's will for us. And the application with regard to conversion can be made with regard to the work of the church, can be made with regard to worship, can be made with regard to all aspects of the service we render to God. And there are three ways that this can be done. This isn't just a biblical thing. This is something that's true in general. Three ways of establishing authority. And we even use these same principles in our own judicial system, for example. The first is through a direct statement. And so we can be assured of the fact that God, if God has directly or explicitly given us instructions, that those are instructions that we must heed and obey. A tremendous amount of God's word is very explicitly established for us. I would say the predominant amount of that. We would take as the example Jesus' statement, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's an explicit statement which tells us that we must believe and we must be baptized in order to be saved. The second way in which authority is derived is through precedent. We again use this in regard to judicial systems. You'll have a couple of lawyers that are arguing a particular case and merits of a point on a case, and one will appeal to a precedent. It's an example, something that went on before, where it was seen that the judges argued or they settled the matter in a particular way, and as such, since the precedent is set, we make an appeal to that precedent and say, because it was done then that way, then it needs to be done that way now. Now, again, we don't want to push the parallel too far, because I suppose it could break down somewhat if a judge arbitrarily decides not to follow precedent. But that is a basis of our judicial system. Certainly something that we can look to in Scripture as establishing what it is that we must do in order to be saved. In other words, we have the example of the Jews on the day of Pentecost and what they did in order to be saved. We have the example of Cornelius and his household, the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, the example of Saul of Tarsus. And since we know that those individuals at that time did certain things in order to be reconciled to God, and we find that these approved precedents, that is, they did this, they met with God's approval when they did that, knowing that God is no respecter of persons, knowing that we live under the same covenant as they did, and what is required of us is identical to what is required of them, we know that if they did it and received blessings from God in so doing, then if we do it, then we will receive God's blessings as well. This is referred to as approved examples, apostolic examples, precedents, things such as that. Terms such as that are used to explain this way of deriving authority. How can I know that I must repent and be baptized in order to be saved? Because the Jews on the day of Pentecost had to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. And I can establish that through that precedent. And then the third way of establishing authority is by using our ability to reason. We can look at a text, and even though something may not be explicitly stated in the text, we can nevertheless reason and argue from what is explicitly stated and come to certain conclusions. And if those conclusions are valid conclusions, then that is authorization from Scripture to do as we desire as well. And let me give you an example. Jesus himself, you'll remember, argued with the Sadducees when they talked about the resurrection. They came up with a scenario that they thought might be causing problems when they mentioned a man who had a wife but didn't have children, and he died. And under Jewish custom, as a result of or Jewish law, there was a responsibility on the part of the brother to marry the wife so that the man's name will continue, his lineage will continue. But in this particular scenario that they brought up is the brother, he died without having children. There were seven brothers. All seven had the woman. They all died not having children, and the woman died also. So now we have a situation where you have a wife who was at one point in time married to seven brothers. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, that's a pretty convoluted thing, but it's something that would certainly give people pause to think. Okay, if there is such a thing as resurrection, which the Sadducees denied, this is a valid question. They all had her as a wife, legitimately. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Some might would argue, well, the first wife, her first brother, because he had it first, or the last one, because after all, you know, that was the last joining. And Jesus' answer was, you err not knowing the resurrection. And stated that they do not marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection. But then he made a positive argument. The positive argument that he made is, God said, I am the God of Abraham. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And his conclusion was, there is a resurrection. Now, in that reference that Jesus made to Jehovah's statement, I am the God of Abraham, and there is no indication of the resurrection explicitly in that text. He is in fact arguing from the tense of the verb, not that I was the God of Abraham, but rather that I am the God of Abraham, indicating that Abraham yet lived. That is, that there will be indeed a resurrection from the dead. And so he argues the resurrection not from something that is explicitly stated in the text, but something that is implicit in that we can argue from the text that this is necessarily so. There has to be a resurrection because Abraham yet lives. That's the point that is being made, even though he had died and left the earth. So that's the argument Jesus is making. Now, the problem with this is that when we reason, and God expects us to reason, God expects us to use our intellect to establish truths from his word, we have to be very careful to make sure that these conclusions that we are drawing are there. And so we have used the term necessary inference. And again, just spending just a moment or two, and because I think it's a good term, I think it's a good way of describing it, but it's something that needs some explanation. When you infer something, that is, that you reason something, you make arguments, you think about something, you draw something from the text. In order for us to infer something from the text must imply it. And so we can call this necessary inference, or we can call it a necessary implication of the text. In other words, just because something is not explicitly stated doesn't mean it's not there. It certainly was there in Jehovah God's statement, I am the God of Abraham. And so, since the resurrection is there, even though it's not explicitly stated, the text implies the resurrection, then we can reason from that and come to a conclusion that there is a resurrection. That's what Jesus did. And so the question arises, if you're going to use the text of Acts 16:15 to establish infant baptism, the question arises, does the text necessarily imply that infants were in Lydia's household? Now, if there is a necessary implication, it doesn't have to be explicitly stated. It doesn't have to explicitly state that there were infants in the household. But if there is a necessary implication in the text that infants were there, then we can argue that you can baptize infants. We would have authority for that because we could make that necessary inference and make that argument. And this is where the argument completely falls apart, because as we've already alluded to, there is no implication in the text of Acts 16, no necessary implication from that text, that infants were in Lydia's household. We've actually given a reasonable explanation as to why that very well may not be the case, and we have also looked at other passages where we know for a certainty that it wasn't the case when the term household was used. And so we cannot make such an implication, so we cannot say that there is positive authority for the practice of infant baptism as based upon this argument in Acts 16. Now, I want you to understand something when I bring this up, because it's an important, it's an exercise, and a very good one, to establish why it is that we believe the way we do it, why it is that we take umbrage of those who would work or act so loosely with regard to the text. You know, in other words, it's a very simple thing to say, well, it says household, and surely there were infants in the household, and so now we can baptize infants. When we're talking about establishing positive authority for our practices before God, we must recognize how important a thing this is. If we practice things that are of our own devising traditions, those things are vain. There is no justification for them. In order for us to be justified before God, we have to have positive divine authority for what we do. So we have to be careful about it. And though this may be considered by some somewhat technical, the fact remains is that God expects us to diligently and rightly divide the word of truth. And you'll take as an example the admonition given by the Apostle Peter in his epistle, a second epistle, as he talked about the writings of Paul. He says some rest his teachings, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. It's very possible to be loose in our explanation of a text, to be cavalier with regard to our treatment of something, and as a result, use it to justify practices without justification. And if that is the case, it is to our detriment to do so. So we have to be very careful about this. And so while it may seem to be somewhat technical, let us not fall into that trap, because it is something that we have to be careful about, logical about, that it's a, quote, splitting of hairs, or it is legalistic, or it is something that does not concern God, because it certainly does. If you have a pattern established throughout the entirety of Scripture of believers being baptized to have their sins washed away, and that is a persistent and a consistent and exclusive pattern that is found in the New Testament, then we disobey God if we reject that and if we set it aside in favor of our own pattern. And so these things are important questions. And this is why we spend such a great deal of time defending the truth against all such innovations and incursions into the text of Scripture. And this is just a wonderful example of how it's done, of how shallow and silly the argumentation is by some who would advocate or use this kind of thing to advocate what it is, in fact, that they desire to do. You go back and look at the history of infant baptism. It is of late innovation. As we look at religious histories, we find that when it finally did begin to be practiced, it was strongly objected to by large portions of individuals who were Bible believers. And it was only through a gradual process, as it continued to be pressed as an innovation, that it was finally accepted. And it has no basis at all in Scripture. And so when individuals come and they try to justify it by looking at passages such as this, it's kind of, you know, the practice is there, it's present, now we've got to defend it, so now we go looking for something. And we find something that's not really there and use that as justification. And that's simply not a valid way of looking at Scripture. Okay? And that was kind of a dissertation on the subject of authority, and appreciate the fact that you very kindly listened to it. Any comments? Yes, brother.
I would say if you look at the chapter, verse 15, and say that you're going to let infants come to you in the household too, and conclude they were baptized, you can do the same thing with non-believers. It's just as likely that there was a non-believer in the household. You say, well, they were baptized too, and that's okay.
Well, it is a logical thing. It's what Roger said, in case anybody didn't hear, is you could just as logically state that if you say infants were in the household and were baptized, that there were non-believers on that occasion that were baptized as well. And the reason, among other things, that is logical, that's a logical possibility, is because, in fact, infants are unbelievers. I mean, if you say that an infant was baptized, then what you're saying, what is an unbeliever was baptized? Now, whether the if we're advocating that some groups of unbelievers may be baptized, infants in this case, then why not other groups, older groups of unbelievers? It's simply, again, there's no validity to it. And if someone says, no, wait a second, when you look at other examples, what you find is, quote, among adults, all who were baptized were believers. Well, no, that's not true. When you look at the text, what you find in every example, irregardless of age, those who responded by being baptized to the gospel of Christ did so as they believed, as they accepted the parameters. And of course, that in and of itself is the argument against infants or small children being baptized. Now, we could argue elsewhere of the fact that infants do not need to be baptized. They have not reached an age to where God holds them accountable for sin. They are not in need of salvation because they are safe. Jesus' own teaching, as he called upon the disciples to bring little children to him, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, indicates that Jesus had a far different view of infants than is prevalent today due to the doctrine of utter depravity. And by the way, there are an awful lot of religious denominations today that practice infant baptism not to wash away the sins of the infant, but rather as a matter of consecration, a matter of pledge on the part of the parents to raise the child in a Christian environment and other things that have absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible terms as the purpose of baptism. So the practice in actuality is something that cannot be defended at all and can be refuted on a number of different levels other than simply that there's no example of it in the New Testament. Anybody else? Okay, so again, what we have is a pretty concise statement concerning conversion. Again, no extended details about what happened. We have the preaching of Paul. We have the response of Lydia and those of her house, which again would be inclusive not only of family but also of servants. You remember that she was a businesswoman there from Thyatira there in Philippi. And then as a result of that, we find in verse 15 of the text that she responded with gratitude, and that's the final point that I want to make in this particular example of conversion is the fact that she pressed upon them to allow her to host them in their time there in Philippi. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 15, she said, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she persuaded us. That's kind of an indication that it wasn't necessarily something that they were inclined to do initially. In other words, she was persistent in this. We will find later on, with regard to conversion of the jailer, we're told that they went to his house and he ministered to them as well. Verse 34, he set food before them, rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. Which again is simply a statement as to the value that these who were converted placed upon their conversion, and the attempts that were made to respond. How is it that I can and respond when I am benefited in some spiritual way? It's not always possible for me to respond spiritually. In other words, Paul benefited them. Paul was the teacher. They were the recipients of the blessings of the gospel to the salvation of their souls. Now, how can they respond in return? Well, one thing that we all can do is express hospitality, express benevolence. You'll remember it was not the pattern of Paul to live in such a way. In fact, it was his persistent pattern throughout his ministry, so that he not be charged with preaching for gain, that he would make his own way. These various communities, he was a tent maker by trade. He often supported himself in the preaching of the gospel by making tents. In other words, making his own wages so that he would not be dependent upon the brethren for his support. On this occasion, an exception was made because of the persistence of Lydia. Might add to that, as you go, and we've already alluded to this in previous study, in previous weeks, when you go to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, what you find is time and again that congregation sent aid or support to him in the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps this is kind of the beginning of that example. Lydia first supported Paul and his group in the preaching of truth, and this persistence remained throughout the history of the church in Philippi, even after he left them and as he went to Rome and was imprisoned there. They sent aid once and again to fulfill his necessities or his needs. The entire church obviously was given over to such hospitality and such support of the gospel. It's a laudable thing. I'm reminded of the text in Galatians chapter 6, where with regard to the teacher, the instruction is given by the Apostle Paul to sharing good things with the one who has taught. And I've used that in years past to get some cookies from some of the ladies and such. And you know, I'm teaching a class, so y'all need to make me some chocolate chip cookies. Chocolate chip's the favorite. Sugar cookies are okay as well. I like oatmeal and raisin, but anyway, that's a legitimate point to be made. If someone benefits me in some spiritual way, I may not can repay in kind. I mean, again, you have a situation where you've got a teacher. I've felt on a number of occasions with regard to evangelist men that I have known that they have served as mentors to me, and I felt compelled. You know, I have a difficult time supplying them with knowledge that they already have that they've taught me. So what I can do is be a Timothy to their Paul, and I felt almost compelled in some cases to do that and sought to help them in any way. I may not know as much about them from God's Word, but I know a lot more than they do about computers. So maybe I can help them or assist them with regard to the presentation of the gospel by giving them some technical advice or establishing, putting up some templates for them or building a website for them. And that's a way that I could benefit them. And this is a response. And that's the type of thing that we're talking about here. This is what Lydia could do. And she wanted to do it. And that is certainly a laudable desire. It's very similar to that that was given by the Apostle Paul. Again, it's a measure of degree. Now, on this particular occasion, Romans 1, when he referred to that, his response was preaching. But understand this. God grants to me salvation. I can't recompense God in the same way. I can't give salvation to God. He's the giver of salvation to me. So how do I respond to it? Well, of necessity, my response to him is a lesser response than what he brought to me. He gave me salvation. I can't give that in return, but I can understand the debt I owe and proclaim I am a debtor to the Greek, the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And that's the way we can respond. It may not be to the same degree, but there should be within us that desire to respond to the benefits that we've received in some way. It may not be to the same degree, because that's not within our capability, but we can respond in some way. And it may be that simple thing. It may be that I am low on the totem pole, but I recognize and appreciate the blessings that I receive in Christ, so that's what I can do. I can make cookies, or I can invite someone to my home, or I can buy someone a coat in winter. There are certain things that I can do, and when I do them, it is my response to the spiritual blessings that I receive as a recipient of the gospel of Christ and the salvation of my souls. And so in doing that, I look for what I can do. And I think Lydia is a wonderful example to us to emulate here in this passage. Okay, anybody have any other comments or things to say with regard to that example of conversion that ends in verse 15? Yes, sir.
I thought about verse 15, what Lydia's baptism was for. Or what it wasn't for. Some would say your baptism is just to join the local church. Well, there wasn't a local church.
Right.
Some would say, well, it's to join the denomination. Well, it wasn't the denomination. So it was obviously something different than those two that are presented today as the purpose of that.
Yeah, you know, the purpose of baptism, and obviously had to do with the redemption. And the second thing we can say with regard to that baptism that's, I think, obvious as well, is the immediacy of it. In fact, one of the commentators I was reading pointed out that it's common among the denominations, but it is interesting. This particular commentator is a member of the Christian Church, and you'll remember in the 1860s there was a split as some brethren began to disregard authority with regard to missionary societies and with regard to the instrument of music. And as this split took place, the paths in the interim have diverged greatly. And only in a period of 5 or 6 decades, at the point in time when this commentary was written, he made reference that some of the churches that he was affiliated with, having reference to the Disciples of Christ, had begun the practice of postponing baptisms until you got a group of 4 or 5 individuals, or perhaps more, who were desirous of being baptized, and then baptizing them all at once on a particular date. In other words, having a baptismal service that's a bit more ostentatious, a bit larger than if individuals responded immediately. And he rightly pointed out that that, of course, was not done in the first century. He didn't make much of an argument about it, but the reason why baptisms were postponed in the denominations is because they believe that salvation takes place at the point of faith, separate and apart from baptism, so there is not any real hurry to be baptized. When, and looking at the New Testament examples, you find that in the same hour of the night, we'll talk about that later on with regard to the Philippian jailer, the same hour of night, he and his household were baptized, having believed. And the immediacy of baptism is something that is very evident in all of those the texts, which again is an argument, a strong argument as to the necessity of baptism. But that's simply an indication that as the Christian church has begun to diverge and to drift farther and farther from the path, that more and more are advocating in that fellowship, that group, salvation by faith alone, and that baptism isn't necessary because of those attitudes with regard to it. So anyway, it is. It, you know, there are many things that are demonstrated even in a concise recounting of a conversion of an individual here in the text. Anyway, some good stuff to think about. Now we're basically 5 minutes left, about out of time. Just want you to note in verses 16 through 24, there is an event which takes place, which leads to Paul and Silas being put into prison. Now, in verses 25 through 34, we find, and one of the things that we're doing as we go through our study of the book of Acts, we're kind of going from conversion to conversion, example of conversion to example of conversion, because those are perhaps the most significant events in the narrative of the text. But Paul and Silas were in prison. Eventually, the jailer of the prison with his household were baptized, converted to Christ. That's in verses 25 through 34. But it is an interesting thing to read in verses 16 through 24 of the text exactly what happened, which led to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. So there are a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind, and I'll let you cogitate on these things a bit before we discuss them in detail next week. First of all, there was a young slave girl who we are told in verse 16 was possessed with the spirit of divination. I'm going to give you some background with regard to the practice of divination as it was in that day and some of the Greek that's contained in the text. I'd like you to read that and contemplate for a little while as to whether she actually had the power to divine things, to tell fortunes, and perhaps what implication that might have. But you'll notice that this girl, they followed after Paul. She followed after Paul. And what she basically said was true. In verse 17 of the text, she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." But she was persistent. She was obviously obnoxious. This was an individual who had a reputation in the town as being a pagan. And this, we are told, greatly annoyed Paul. So Paul expunges the spirit of divination from her, which greatly upsets her handlers because they were making money from it. And where you find, okay, now we've got not only fortune-telling, but we have fortune-telling for profit on this particular case, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And as a result of that, them becoming angry, they managed to have Paul and Silas thrown into prison. Basically, they've defrauded us of our opportunity and our ability to make a living, and as a result of that, they are legitimately worthy of being imprisoned, and it was sufficient argument to get them thrown into prison, which sets the setting for the jailer's conversion in verses 25 and following. But we do want to spend some time, and we may not get you know, we might get beyond it into the example of conversion of the jailer next week, but I would like you to read verses 16 through 24 between now and then. Think a little bit about what was going on. Think about the work of this young woman, the position or the possession itself, and Paul's reaction to it. And we'll use that as fodder for our discussion next time. Anybody have any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class today? All right, we'll do it just a moment or two before the bell. Thank you very much for coming.